Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 10. This morning we come to consider just three short verses, 32, 33, and 34. Last week we considered this remarkable contrast that was presented to us in the text between the almost disciple, this rich young man who looked in a worldly sense to be a prime candidate to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But when he heard the call of Christ upon his life, he turned away disheartened and sorrowful. And yet we saw the contrast with the disciples. And the disciples saw what Jesus saw, the impossibility of salvation apart from God. But God declared his glorious good news to them by saying, with God all things are possible. Well, as we consider the text before us this morning, we're going to consider more of that contrast as we see these disciples now walking with Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Well, I want to back up the reading all the way to verse 17, but again, this morning we're going to focus on verses 32 through 34. So let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Amen. This is the word of God. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of it. Because of the natural tendencies of our human nature, the Christian life can at times seem to be really quite complicated. Something that attends our nature is our tendency to be people of extremes. Consider the words of C.S. Lewis as he referenced Martin Luther regarding this reality. Lewis wrote, "Luther surely spoke very good sense when he compared humanity to a drunkard who, after falling off his horse to the right, gets up and falls off of it to the left. We often tend to be people of extremes. And so if we err on one in one way, we will often overcorrect in the opposite extreme, only to err now in another way. Well, consider the opposite extremes illustrated in the rich young ruler from our text just this last week. This man, he came to Jesus and he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus told the rich young ruler that he must keep the law in order to show this man his sin and to drive this man out of himself to Jesus Christ. Well, at first, this man was very excited because he believed that he had kept the whole of God's law from his youth. Well, Jesus went on to reveal to this rich young man the idolatry of his own heart. And when Jesus called this man to repent of his sin and to follow Christ, this man went from one extreme to another. He went from thinking that he had the capability to keep God's law. He went from that extreme of believing that he had kept God's law to believing now that he could not heed this call of Christ because he was not trusting in Christ. Well, these are opposite extremes, and at the same time, though they are opposite extremes, they are similar errors. And because of these errors and these extremes, this man who came to Christ with confidence, he walked away disheartened and sorrowful. Well, if we're not careful, we can be guilty of committing these same errors. After Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, Jesus very carefully drew the attention of his disciples to him. He drew their attention to what had just taken place, and he said to them, "Look, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the text tells us that the disciples were amazed at his words. And so Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This time the text tells us that the disciples were exceedingly astonished. And so they asked the right question. Then who can be saved? Well, you can imagine Jesus hearing that question, maybe paused for a moment. Perhaps he took a breath. The text tells us that he did look at them. He was no doubt very careful to gather their complete, undivided attention before he said to them those very, very important words. "With man, this is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Well, these two extremes, these two opposite errors, they have long plagued the church, they have long plagued this world, and they have long labored to keep men and women, boys and girls, from coming to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The first error is this error that says, "Well, I can earn my salvation by my good works." And the second error is a little more deceptive. It's an error that says, "Did God really say?" To put it in the terms of the text last week, we err by thinking we can earn our salvation by our good works. That's the one error. But we can also err when we hear the call of Christ to repent of idolatry and to follow him, and we see the impossibility of it all, just as the disciples did, and just as Jesus confirmed. And then we conclude that there is no way to actually hear Christ's call upon our lives and to heed it. And so we can be tempted to think that, well, Jesus must have meant something other than what he said. Well, both of these errors produce the same deadly fruit. Both of these errors keep one from looking to Jesus Christ alone as a perfect and complete Savior. And that is why Jesus' discussion with his disciples is so very important, because we see that they are looking to him when he says, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Well, how so? Well, our text continues this morning to answer that very question. So let's begin this morning by considering a picture of Christian discipleship. So we see here in verse 32, a picture of Christian discipleship. Back in chapter 8, we considered Christ's call to discipleship. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, what are we to make of these words? Well, consider these words in light of these two opposite errors. We may err if, on the one hand, we hear that call from Christ and we say, well, that's easy. In fact, I've been doing it my whole life. But on the other hand, we also err if we hear the call of Christ and say, I can't possibly do that. So Jesus' words must mean something other than what he said. Again, the fatal fruit of both errors is that they keep one from coming to Christ. Because both errors put the focus on ourselves. They keep the focus on us instead of faith in Jesus Christ. So, listen, both errors reveal a fundamental misunderstanding of Christ and Christian discipleship. True Christian discipleship exists only where two things are found. There are two parts that make up Christian discipleship. What are those two parts? Now, when you hear them, you're going to say, that's obvious. And that is simple. But again, with our nature, sometimes we can make the simple complex. What are the two parts of Christian discipleship? Ready for this? They are Christ and the Christian. You cannot have Christian discipleship without Christ and the Christian. You can't have a disciple without a teacher. You are a master, you can't have a student without a teacher. And so with only a few words here in verse 32, we see that in our text, we have a clear and beautiful picture of this glorious gospel reality. We have the Christian and we have Christ. So let's consider both these parts. Consider first the Christian. Our text begins by talking about these two parts almost as if they are one. It says, and they were on the road. That's Christ and these Christians, these disciples who are following after him. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. But then the text speaks about both of these parts. It speaks about Jesus and it speaks about those who were following him. So let's begin by considering three marks of Christian discipleship. First, we see that the disciples, they were amazed. The disciples were amazed. Mark tells us that as Jesus was walking ahead of them, that they were amazed. And this first statement likely refers to the 12. They were the ones who were amazed. They were shocked. They were in awe. They were astonished. Well, what was so amazing? Well, you heard me read this a moment ago, but if your Bible's open there, look again at verse 24. What was so amazing? Well, verse 24 says, and the disciples were amazed at his words. The disciples were amazed because of Jesus' words to them. Remember, after they watched Jesus interact with the rich young ruler, he turned to them. And he earnestly spoke to them about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God. And when Jesus spoke of the great difficulty of entering the kingdom of God, the disciples were at first amazed, as verse 24 says. But then later it even says that they were exceedingly astonished. Well, they weren't only amazed and exceedingly astonished at the seeming impossibility of entering the kingdom of God. But then Jesus answered their question by saying, they asked, then who can be saved? And he said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So they are not only amazed at the great difficulty of entering the kingdom of God, they are equally amazed at how God makes the impossible possible. And so as Jesus starts now heading up to Jerusalem, they follow him because they are amazed by him. Now, second, we see that they were also afraid. Now, I think we should find it very comforting that Mark's gospel notes that those who followed him were afraid. Now, this is likely a reference to the larger group of disciples, not just the 12, but this larger group of disciples that followed Jesus. Well, here God's word highlights for us their fear. Well, did you know that the prohibition uttered most often by our Lord is that wonderful command? Do not fear. Jesus knows our frame. He knows that we are given to fears of every sort. And here I think that this fear has to do with a realization that God is sovereign over salvation. He has just said to them, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This means that salvation belongs not to man, but to God alone. And understanding this produces a certain sort of fear. It is a fear of faith. It is a fear of wonder before the Almighty God. And so we see that these disciples were also afraid. But third, we see that they were affixed. They were affixed. Again, the scene simply depicts Jesus as he's making his way. He's beginning his way up to Jerusalem. And he is actually walking out ahead of them. And they are all amazed and afraid. And yet we need to note, they follow him. Why do they follow after him? Well, simply put, they were affixed to him. They were amazed by him. And in a way, they fearfully followed him. But notice, their astonishment, their fear, it does not cause them to turn from him, but rather, it causes them to follow him. Something curious is going on here. Why did the rich young ruler turn away from Jesus and walk away sorrowful? But here we see these followers. They're amazed and they're afraid, but they're still following. Why? Well, the only answer is the other part of Christian discipleship. In John chapter 6, when the large crowds left because of Jesus' strong words to them, Jesus turned to the 12. He turned to his disciples and he said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Well, Peter answered for the 12, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One." You see, the difference between those who walk away and those who follow is Jesus Christ. These follow because of faith in Christ. So let's turn our attention to him. Let's consider now, secondly, the Christ. We've considered the Christian. Now let's consider the Christ. You cannot have Christian discipleship without Christ. You cannot have a disciple without a master. You cannot have a student without a teacher. Remember, when Christ called the rich young ruler to follow him, that man turned away from Christ and he walked away. But then when the 12 heard the words of impossibility, they brought that problem right back to Christ. And so here we are, and in our text, Jesus, he has turned and set his sights on Jerusalem, and there are many now following him because they are affixed to him. So notice what our text highlights about Jesus. First, notice his determination. Notice his determination. In one of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, we read these words concerning the Messiah. "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Similarly, Luke's gospel records these words. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Well, here in our text, what we're reading about is Jesus' determination to save his people from their sins. He has set his face like a flint to go and accomplish salvation. He knows the purpose for which he has come, and as he makes his way up to Jerusalem, he is doggedly determined to accomplish the purpose for which he has come. Jesus is determined. Second, notice his separation. Now, usually in the gospel accounts, we read about Jesus walking with the crowds or with his disciples. But here, this account is really unique. Because here there is separation. This time, Jesus is out ahead of them. Only Mark's gospel makes this note, and it's a unique note. Only here. But it's a helpful observation because while there is a likeness between Christ and his disciples, there is also always a distinction between Christ and his disciples. So let's think about just two examples of this, two examples of likenesses that we must also distinguish between. First, Jesus came and he fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus alone kept God's law perfectly because none of us could do so. And as a disciple, you are called to keep God's law as well. That's the similarity, but there's an important distinction. Christ kept God's law for you so that you might be declared righteous before God, but then you are called to keep God's law for him in response to God's grace and by his grace to glorify God with a life of thankful obedience to him. A second example, Jesus came and he took up his cross to become your Savior. Well, as disciples, we've already heard it in Christ's call to discipleship. You are called to take up your cross and to follow him. There's a similarity there. But there's also an important distinction. Christ bore his Christ as a substitute for sinners. He bore our sins in his body upon the tree. But the cross that you are called to bear is not in order to accomplish salvation. No, yours is to be made like him. You bear that cross to be made like Christ as you are crucified with him so that you might live more and more unto him. So the picture that we have right here before us in this text helps us to recall this idea of separation. The term Christian was originally a pejorative term. Boys and girls, the term Christian was originally used as a put down. It simply means little Christ. People used to look at the followers of Jesus and they called them Christians, trying to make fun of them as little Christ. Well, we are to reflect Jesus Christ. We are to be like him. But we must always remember that he alone is our Savior. Well, third, that brings us to his provision. Christ's provision. Verse 32 ends saying, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Jesus took the 12 aside and he spoke plainly for the third time now about his provision for them. Now remember, the disciples have just watched as Jesus called the rich young ruler to leave everything behind and to follow Christ. How are we to understand that call to discipleship? Is Jesus commanding this man to do something, or in calling this man to do something, is he calling this man to a works righteousness? Think about some of the other commands that we read about in the Gospels. Think about that man with the withered hand. Jesus commanded this man to do what he could not do when Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand." Think about the paralytic. Jesus commanded that man to do what he could not do when he said, "Pick up your mat and walk." And think about Lazarus lying dead in a tomb. Jesus commanded him to do what he clearly could not do when he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Think about each of those commands and then the words of Christ from our text last week. With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And then think about the call of Christ upon every Christian disciple. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. With man, this is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. So again, we're answering the question, how is this possible? And we've already begun to answer this question by considering the relationship between Christ and the Christian. Without Christ, there is no Christian. Without the Master, there is no disciples. But we must press on here in our text, because even as Jesus is leading them, we see that he is leading them to where all of this will unfold. He takes them to the very source of it all. He takes them to the fountain where the impossible is made possible. He takes them to the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He takes them to his life, death, and resurrection, which he would soon accomplish in Jerusalem. So let's consider that secondly, a preview of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's what we see here in verses 33 and 34, a preview of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. This is now the third time that Jesus has spoke plainly to the 12 about what was about to take place. This time there seems to be more urgency, there's more clarity, he provides more detail, but there's also what seems to be a greater concern for them. He begins with a single word when he says, see. See. Even though Jesus has already told them twice, he looks upon them and he can see that they don't clearly see. And so Jesus begins by calling them to open their eyes, as it were, so that they might behold the glorious majesty of his gospel. What did Jesus want them to see? Well, Jesus described what he wanted them to see in our text with the future tense, because it had not yet taken place. I'll refer to them in the past because they have taken place. What did Jesus want them to see? Now, as we simply meditate upon these things together for a few moments, I want you to see. I want you to slow down and to consider Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. Just consider what he wants us to see. First, Jesus was betrayed. He was betrayed. Jesus told them, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. How did this happen? Well, in Psalm 55, we read and we sing the words of Christ. He said, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. It was Judas. He was a friend and a companion of Jesus, one whom he loved, who betrayed our Lord. So Jesus first was betrayed. Second, Jesus was condemned. Having been betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, Jesus said they will condemn him to death. Even though Pilate and Herod both said to the chief priests and the scribes, I find no fault in him, they condemned him to death nonetheless. Luke 23:23 says, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that they should crucify him. So Jesus was condemned. Third, Jesus was rejected. John 1:11 tells us that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus was rejected and he was delivered over to the Gentiles. Isaiah 53:3 tells us about Christ's rejection. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Again, this is God in the flesh come to save his own people. And Jesus was rejected. Fourth, Jesus was ridiculed. Jesus told his disciples that he would be mocked, and Matthew tells us that soldiers stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him. Matthew tells us that they pressed a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a reed into his right hand, and then they knelt before him and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. God in the flesh. Jesus was ridiculed. And fifth, Jesus was humiliated. They shamed Jesus. Not only was he mocked and ridiculed, but they humiliated him by spitting in his face. Isaiah 56 tells us, these are again the words of Jesus, I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So Jesus was humiliated. Well, sixth, Jesus was tortured. Jesus told his disciples that he would be flogged, and I won't go into the gory details of that torture, but suffice it to say it was so intense that it took more than one soldier to carry it out, lest one of them got to be too tired. They took turns beating and whipping Christ to within an inch of his death. But again, listen to the words of Christ back again, Isaiah 50, verse 6. He says, I gave my back to those who strike. Jesus was tortured. Now, seventh, Jesus was killed. Jesus told his disciples that he would be killed. And I just want you to listen to Matthew 27. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. The text goes on and says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. As if a sinner, Christ died for sinners. Because the wages of sin is death, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that he might bear in his body the wrath of God for our sins upon that tree. Jesus was killed. And eighth, after 3 days, Jesus was raised. Jesus told his disciples that after 3 days, in accordance with the scriptures, he would rise victorious from the grave. Matthew 28 records that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb on the third day, and there this angel, as a messenger of the Lord, spoke to them and said, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, just as he said. So consider the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus, because his very name means that he will save his people from their sins. Now let's go back to consider the context of our text. The disciples were dumbfounded, and they asked Jesus, then who can be saved? And they marveled at what appeared to be to them the impossibility of salvation. Who can be saved? And Jesus agreed with them, but only in part. With man, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible. Well, again, we know that we as people tend toward extremes. So knowing that we tend toward extremes, what is it that can safeguard us from the two errors with which I began with? That first error which says I can earn my salvation by my good works, and that second error that says Christ can't possibly mean what he says. Well, again, the rich young ruler, he erred by thinking that he could earn his salvation by his good works, and others err by believing the lie that there is no possible way to hear and to heed the call of Jesus Christ. Well, we have seen how both of these errors produce the same fruit. Both keep one from looking to Jesus Christ alone, from trusting in him as a perfect and complete Savior. So how does one hear and heed the call of Jesus Christ to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ? How do we hear Christ's call and avoid the danger of these two extremes? Well, the answer is the only way to avoid these extremes is to center upon Jesus Christ. Because both errors fail to grasp and to apply all of Christ for all of life. The first fails to understand God's gracious gift of righteousness and forgiveness in Christ. And the second fails to understand God's gracious gift of power and life in Jesus Christ. And so the only way to avoid the extremes is to center upon Jesus Christ, to look to him, to trust in him alone. Because in Christ there is a complete salvation. Listen to this. All of the glories of the gospel, every last one of them, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, peace with God, joy in the Holy Spirit, assurance of God's love, delighting in God's law, peace of conscience, communion with God, perseverance, and I could go on. All of these things are yours in Jesus Christ. Each and every single one of these flow to you out of a union with Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone as your Savior. And this is the difference that we see in our text as compared with what we saw last week with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler refused to look to Christ, but here we see all of these disciples, and what are they doing? while they're following Jesus Christ, out of that vital union with Christ by which they have life. They have life because they have Christ and all his benefits. Well, this is what Jesus meant when he said, with man this is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And so we, again, hearing the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, should simply be like these disciples who stand there amazed, who marvel with fear at the sovereignty of God in salvation, and who are affixed to Jesus Christ. Let us live in this way to his glory, to his honor, and his praise. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you so very much for a complete salvation in Jesus Christ. We ascribe all glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life. We thank you for the way in which you humbled yourself by taking on the form of a servant, that you humbled yourself to the point of death, and as we heard even this morning, that to the point of death on a cross. We thank you that you humbled yourself to die upon that cross, and even to be buried and to remain under the power of the grave for a time. We thank you for your life, we thank you for your death, but we also thank you this morning for your resurrection. We thank you, our Father, for what that resurrection means. That perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted by you, and that we have peace with God by the blood of that pure, spotless Lamb. Lord God, we thank you for so perfect and complete a salvation, and we pray that you would cause us to be affixed to Christ, to always be amazed by him, to stand in wonder before him, and to follow after him. Lord God, we pray that our lives might be poured out to your honor, to your glory, and to your praise. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.